Now, good afternoon. We're going to turn to Luke's Gospel again, and this time chapter 10. Luke's Gospel in chapter 10, please. And we read from verse number 17. Now, you're all very bright and breezy at the moment, especially at the front. I hope it stays that way. I think that's my job, so I'll do my best to keep you awake. And maybe some of the children will help me in that as well, as they're keeping you awake too. So we're going to turn to Luke chapter 10 and verse 17. We'll read down to verse number 24. And I want to speak to you about the subject of rejoicing, in particular in connection with the Lord Jesus. So let's read the section from Luke 10, verse 17. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Stand and rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. In that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and has revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father. No man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. And he turned him unto his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. Now that will do for our reading this afternoon. I suppose when you think about the Lord Jesus here on earth, there is an inevitable paradox if you think about it. He was prophesied to be the man of sorrows. And there is no doubt that when you read his life, there was an association and to sorrow and to difficulties throughout his life. But equally, the Lord Jesus was the one who is called blessed. And that word means happy, joyful. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, it speaks about the Lord Jesus and his life, and it says this, that in the days of his flesh he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying, save him from death. Now the paradox is this, how can you have someone who is described as the man of sorrows, as well as being described as blessed? Now, remember this, that in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, when he left and took on manhood, the Bible is clear that he lost nothing of his deity when he took on his manhood. He set aside some of the inevitable consequences of his deity, but he did not lose his deity. So every aspect of God was retained. The Bible says, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Undiminished deity. In the Old Testament, by the way, it's worth a study when you come to the Ark of the Covenant. The picture that was Israel. And you remember it was constructed according to precise instruction. It was to be made of acacia wood, that incorruptible wood of the desert that spoke of the incorruptibility of the manhood of the Lord Jesus, the impeccability of Christ. But it was made within and without with pure gold, not just gold, pure gold. When the crown is spoken of around the top of the ark, it's just gold, but when the construction of the ark is spoken, it is pure gold. And the pure gold was fused onto the wood, both inside and outside. So the two became one, inseparable. Speaking of the incarnation of Christ, his incorruptible, impeccable manhood, and his undiminished deity, pure gold, undiminished. And the two become one. You cannot separate them now. You never will for all eternity. He is now God manifest in flesh. It is not a correct way to think when you think about the Lord Jesus to say and separate out, he did this as God, he did this as man. You cannot separate that which is joined together by God. God has sent his Son that he might be incarnated, that he might come and be manifest in flesh. And one aspect of God that he did not lose and could not lose was the fact that God is blessed. God is the most blessed being in his universe. There is no one more joyful, there is no one more content than God. Eternally that has been the case. Within the Godhead, he shared his attributes, Father, Son, and Spirit. Do you remember? He would share these attributes of glory and love, and he would enjoy within himself as God all of these attributes and glory. Perfect fellowship, perfect communion, perfect contentment. He needed nothing else other than himself. Now, when Christ came, he did not stop being God. He did not stop being blessed. He did not stop being content as he had been eternally. So the paradox is this: the man of sorrows and the blessed Son of God, how can both coexist? There is only one place in the Gospels where you read what we've read, and this is the place in Luke chapter 10. Something unique. This expression, Jesus rejoiced in spirit. This is the only place in the Bible you read that. Now, I do believe it's true elsewhere, but it's not recorded. So when something appears once in the Bible, especially about the Lord Jesus, the context in which it appears is significant, and that's true here. Now, what's the background? The Lord Jesus has completed by this stage over a year of ministry. He has been preaching and teaching powerfully, accompanied by many signs and wonders. The 12 have been going through Galilee, spreading the gospel of the kingdom, and interestingly, the 70 have subsequently been sent out as well. Now, they've learned the lesson of the 12. You know, the 12 came back, and you read about it, and it says that they told the Lord all the things that they had done. So the Lord Jesus teaches them a lesson. He said, you see that crowd of 5,000 men and women and children? If you can do all these things, here's something else you can do. You feed them. Can't do it. The 70 learned the lesson, and it's interesting, our reading began with this, and the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us, here's the expression, through thy name. They had learned the lesson. The power was Christ's. The work was his. They simply were servants of Christ. But the 70 now are coming back. Now, I can picture them. I don't know if you like to do this when you read the Bible, but, you know, my mind runs a wee bit, and you can just picture these 70 men. Now, excuse me for saying it, but, you know, as I look down, there's quite a variety of people in front of me. Some young, some old, some even older. Some of you are good looking, and some of you would like to be, and that's the way God made you, and just make the best of it. Some married, some not, some wealthy, some poor. So many different ways that we can divide us up. You might say a cross-section of humanity, well, almost. A group of people. Well, that was pretty much what these 70 were like as well. And I can picture them coming down the street, you know. They're all talking at once. They're all excited. There's a buzz about them. There's an energy about them. You see, the last time they went to serve Christ, there had been a failure at the bottom of the mountain, and they'd been rebuked. Now they're sent out, and they come back, this time with joy. Now, when you get 70 people who are generally happy, joyful, usually you get a lot of noise. That was the case, I think, as they walked down the street. They're all telling stories. They're telling stories to each other about all the things that has happened and, you know, the wonderful things that they've been able to do and all this kind of business. And it says that the 70 returned again with joy. Now, I don't know what it's like with you, but, you know, there's nothing worse when you tell a story and you think it's a fantastic story, and then someone else tells a better one. And then, you know, someone else will tell a better one. The whole thing just keeps going. Well, I'm pretty sure it'd have been something like that. And in that context, they come to the Lord, and someone gets there first, and someone blurts it out. Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. They can't wait to tell them. And they come back and they just blurt this out. What a time of blessing. What a time of service. What a time of great fruit in divine service. And then the Lord punctures their balloon. He brings them right back down to earth. And at the point of their great excitement, he's going to teach them a lesson. He never missed an opportunity to teach a lesson. So here's the main point of the lesson. Now this is going to run right through what I've got to say today, so I'll get it in at the beginning. Experiences on earth should not be the main focal point of our joy, even when they are good experiences. Now just think about that. Now the Lord should know, for what he does is this in verse 18. They said, the devils are subject unto us through thy name. He said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. What does he do? He goes back. I would judge before Genesis chapter 1. He goes back. He says, you think you've seen something? Let me tell you, I've seen something greater. Isaiah 14 refers to it, the fall of Lucifer. He says, I saw Satan himself cast down. The one that the demons serve, their master, I saw him cast down. You're rejoicing because demons are cast down. I've seen their master cast down. There's a bigger picture. There's an eternal perspective. Don't lose sight of it. There's always something past. But then he says this. I want to take you to the future, verse 19. He says, I give unto you power to tread in serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. So what he says is this. I'm going to tell you about the future. You're going to do bigger and better things in the future than you've done in the present. Put it into context. In the past, bigger and greater and better. In the future, bigger and greater and better. So, you're rejoicing that demons, the devils are subject unto you, but he says, better even than what I saw in the past, better even than what I see you doing in the future, there is something greater than all of that. Verse 20. Notwithstanding in this rejoice, not that the spirits are subject unto you, he says, but rather, rejoice. Because your names are written in heaven. Here's the big thing. Here's something bigger than any service you can do for Christ. Than any work he will do through you. Here is something that's constant and never changes. You might have a good day of service or a bad day of service and go up and down, but this never changes. He says, don't rejoice in your service, even when it's wildly successful. Because there will be days when it's wildly unsuccessful. And that means you won't rejoice one day and you'll rejoice the next. He said, no, fix your joy on this. Your names are written in heaven. Now let me just stop there for a minute or two. You know, I began this weekend with a challenge to everyone who was present. About a decision that we all require to make. A decision, and the question was this, who will you follow? And I pointed out to you from the scriptures that every one of us need to make that decision, because if we want to get to the right destination of eternal glory in heaven, we need to be following the right person, and that is the Lord Jesus. And I pointed out as well that when we make that decision, or when we face that decision, we need to also take into account who we want to be like. And we also need to take into account the hypocrisy of those who would want us to follow them. And we need to take into account the fruitfulness of the person that we follow. And it all points to the Saviour. Well, we're full circle, because I'm back at that just for a moment or two. Names written in heaven. And let me just bring this challenge to you afresh. Every one of you, as you sit here in this room, are your names written in heaven? Now, mind you, your names are written in many places that are significant for earth, but there's only one place that can be written which has significance for eternity. And that is heaven. The Bible tells us that when we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour, when we place our faith in Him, believing Him to have died for our sins, risen again from the dead, and ascended, believing that as sinners we are bound for a lost eternity and we need a Saviour, and He is the one only who can save, when we get to that point, that point of decision, if we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour, there is an eternal, there is a divine transaction that takes place. And God writes our names, and He writes them in heaven, where they can never be erased. I ask you again, is your name written in heaven? If it is, that ought to be a constant source of joy. That ought to be one of the reasons that you and I should be able to fulfill the instruction of Scripture. Rejoice. Always. And again I say unto you, rejoice. There are things that make you miserable on earth. There are things that tie up your mind and can't let you think straight. There are things that make you unhappy. But listen, this will never change. That when all said and done, when the circumstances have worked themselves out, or whenever however bad it can be and it takes place, and however bad it is, remember this, it's for time and eternity. No, it's for time. This is for eternity. This is the eternal perspective. This is the big picture. That whatever life takes you to and whatever life takes you through, this will be true. Your eternal destiny is secure in Christ. Your name is written in heaven. You will be safe when you pass over to the other side. Is your name written in heaven? I remember the very moment my name was written in heaven. I can remember the very moment when I trusted Christ as my Saviour. Now, mind you, I wasn't much older than some of you boys at the back. In fact, maybe a bit younger than some of you. If you'd asked me what I knew about salvation, well, I could maybe have written it in the back of a postage stamp. I didn't know very much. But I knew this. I knew I needed a Saviour. And without one, I was never going to get to heaven. I just simply trusted Christ. Names written in heaven. Rejoice, the Saviour said, in this. And never stop rejoicing in this. Some of us get so sophisticated, we lose this, and we lose the joy of the simplicity of this. We get far away from this. We become all complicated and intellectual and sophisticated, and we lose the simple, sweet joy of salvation. Our names are written in heaven. Well, you know, that's just the background, because when you come to verse 21, you discover this, that it is in that hour that Jesus rejoiced in spirit. Remember, he had taught, weep with those that weep, rejoice with those that rejoice. So he'll stand at the grave of Lazarus and he will weep. But he will now, when he sees the 70 come back in their rejoicing, he will share and rejoice as they rejoice. Now that is a good thing. But mind you, look, this is, well, there's a wee bit of kind of what we say in Scotland of thronness. It's easier to weep with those that weep than to rejoice with those that rejoice. You might find it, and you know it's human nature, sadly, that it's easier to sympathise with weakness and loss than it is to rejoice with success and blessing. It's just that wee thing within us. The Saviour wasn't like that. He rejoiced in spirit. Now that's a kind of weak translation. The idea is just this. He was absolutely thrilled with joy. It was that which bubbled up within him. It was that which would be displayed by him. He rejoiced. It was caused by the indwelling Spirit of God with him. Most translations have Holy Spirit, and it seems to be that. The Holy Spirit causing this exaltation, this jubilant outburst, Lenski says, on the part of the Lord Jesus. And the Spirit is involved, and Christ is involved, and there's joy in all of this. And there are three... Well, here's my 3 points. There are three reasons why the Saviour rejoiced. And let me suggest to you, these ought to be causes of rejoicing as well. The first is this. Now, these aren't my headings because they all start with the same letter. They're not an alliteration, there's a difference, but they all start with the same letter, and I'm not good at that. So these are borrowed, or stolen, if you like. And the first is this, the pleasure of the Father. The pleasure of the Father. So, look at verse 20. Let's pick this up. Our Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father. Notice the title, Lord of Heaven and Earth. Now that Lord of Heaven and Earth is, it was a traditional Jewish expression. It just means he is sovereign. He is absolutely authoritative in the universe. There's no higher authority than his. Now he uses that expression for good reason because he says this, and go down to the bottom of the verse, for so it seemed good in thy sight. That means that whatever he's thanking the Father for, he's thanking the Father for it and for the fact it gave the Father pleasure. So whatever the Father did gave him pleasure, and the Lord rejoices that the Father chose to do something. It gave him pleasure to do something. Now to do what? He says, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Now here it is. Here's the meat in the sandwich. That thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. Now that gave the Father pleasure. What are these things? Just pick the verse apart. What are these things? Now that's the things the 70 have been preaching. It's the gospel. It is the message of salvation. It is what he had been preaching. He says this, you hid them and you revealed them. He thanks the Father that the Father, in his sovereign authority, hid these things and revealed those things. Now, don't misunderstand the verse. Some might say, well, if it's hidden from the wise and prudent, does that mean it's impossible for someone who's wise and prudent to get saved? Now, as I look down here, I don't know if that's true or not. I've no idea how wise and prudent this audience is in the eyes of the world. No idea. There may be some PhDs and geniuses amongst us. There may not be many, but there may be some. Can wise people get saved? Yes. Can prudent people get saved? Yes. So what does this verse mean? Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent. And then it says, hast revealed them unto babes. Now is that literal? Does it mean that only children can get saved? Well, no, it doesn't. It means just this. God has chosen a plan of salvation and it gives him pleasure. That his salvation is received on the principle of faith, not through wisdom and prudence. So he has not revealed these things better to wisdom and prudence, but rather to the character of children, which is faith. God has always worked in this way from Genesis and will do to the end of Revelation. The only way that someone can come to God is by faith. God has chosen that to be so. And you cannot come to God for salvation on the principle of human wisdom and prudence. And you know what? As the Saviour looked at these 70 people, he saw the evidence of that. This is one of the most magnificent, wonderful aspects of salvation. That this message can be preached to people who are geniuses in the eyes of the world and those who are on the streets with a very low IQ perhaps, or those who are at the other end of a social spectrum or a wealth spectrum. It doesn't matter. It's the same gospel. Now what other message can be preached to the whole spectrum of humanity to be received on the same basis? It's absolutely unique. Conceived in the heart of God. And it pleased God to, in his eternal counsels, come to this great plan of salvation whereby men would be offered forgiveness and cleansing by faith. No matter whether they were rich or poor, intelligent, unintelligent, no matter what skin colour, language, colour, creed, religion, it does not matter. It's irrelevant. It's on the principle of faith. And as these 70 men walked down to the Saviour's heart just exulted, he rejoiced. For he saw the evidence of the wisdom of God in salvation before him. For they'd all come to him by faith. You and I should be happy about that. Because there's not a single one of us could have worked it out for ourselves. We would never have got it. But by faith. Just to simply believe God. Trust his Son. But no more than that. The second thing is just this. And here's my second wee heading. The power of the Son. So you have the pleasure of the Father and the power of the Son. Here's the second reason for the Saviour rejoicing. Now you get it in the next verse. Verse 22. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. Now mark this. Within the Trinity, everything is shared. And in the eternal counsels of God, in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, eternally so in those relationships. The Lord Jesus did not become the Son of God in incarnation. He is eternally the Son. A child given and so forth, a son given. And he is the Son of God. And in these eternal counsels of God, it was determined that the working out of the redemptive plan would fall to the Son. Not the Father, not the Spirit, but the Son. The Father loveth the Son, John 3:35, and hath given all things into his hand. And so the Lord Jesus is the one who comes from heaven in incarnation. It's the Lord Jesus, the Son, who becomes a man. It's the Son of God who becomes the Son of Man, who lives here for 33 years. It's the Son of God who goes and dies upon the cross, buried, rises again, ascends. It's the Son of God who will come back in rapture. It's the Son of God who will come back to establish his kingdom and rule. It's the Son of God who ultimately delivers all things back up, so that God may be all in all. And the working out of the redemptive purpose of God lies to the Son. That's why in Matthew 28 verse 18, all authority in heaven and earth given unto him. And you cannot come to know God but through the Son. Don't listen to people who say, I know God, I have a relationship with God, and all this kind of stuff. It is impossible. This is one of the test verses. No man knows the Father, but he to whom the Son will reveal him. It is given to the Son to reveal the Father. That is why, when we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour, we are immediately brought into a family relationship with God the Father, so that we cry, Abba, Father. Now, how does that happen? Through the Son. Through the Son. And you cannot know God, nor please God, nor have a relationship to God in any way, unless you come to the Son. If you do not know the name of Jesus, you cannot know God as your Father. Now, you hear stuff about folk in Timbuktu or some other place, and they get saved by looking at the sky. You cannot get saved by looking at the sky. You cannot. You cannot get saved by looking at trees or having an appreciation of creation. You cannot. It may well be that God will reveal himself as God in his power and magnificence and his glory through creation that will cause you to seek after this God. But you'll only find him through the Son. You will only find him through the Son. This verse is one of these test verses. It is the Son that reveals the Father in relationship. And then you get all sorts of things said about, well, how can someone come to know the Lord Jesus Christ? And some of you, this is God we're dealing with. We cannot bring God down to a rational level. The Bible would teach us that those who seek after him will find him. And so the Son reveals the Father, and only the Son. And the Lord Jesus rejoices here, not only in the great eternal counsels of God, but in the fact that he had the power and authority to bring them to pass. And he rejoiced. What a beautiful thing. As he looked at these 70 people coming to him, I've no doubt his mind was running forward to what it would involve for him that these people might come into the good of salvation through faith. That he might reveal the Father to them. What a cost was his to pay at Calvary. Well, lastly, you have the privileges of the saints. Now, there's a good three-pointer. Privileges of the saints. Now look at verse 23. Now the rest of it wasn't just for the disciples, mind you. The rest of it was for general consumption. Pleasure of the Father, the power of the Son. But these privileges, what does the Lord say, or it say of the Lord in verse 23? And he turned them unto his disciples and said privately. This wasn't for everyone to hear. This was just for his disciples. He said, blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. He says, many prophets and kings want to see those things and have not seen them, and to hear those things and have not heard them, but you have. You have. And it rejoiced his heart that they had been brought into such a place and sphere of blessing that superseded anything that had gone before. Now you just think about that. You think about Abram, a man who left out of the Chaldees because God called him, and he went not knowing where he would go. Never think about that, but think about Jack Hunter, who probably preached a lot here on this subject, Abram, and him preaching away at Bridge of Weir about Abram going out, and him, as Jack would, stopping Abram on the way and having a conversation with him and saying to him, where are you going? Don't know. And what do you mean you don't know? No idea. Well, why are you going? Because God told me. Well, why would... And then he would thunder away, the God of glory hath appeared unto Abram, and so forth. Do you know, You think about Abram and that glimpse of the God of glory that caused him to leave out of the Chaldees and step out in faith. You think about Abram up that mountain with Isaac and all that took place. And you think about that fantastic picture of Calvary with the father and son going up and Abram the father, and he's carrying the fire and he's carrying the knife, speaking of death and judgment. And you see Isaac going up, speaking of Christ and his manhood, carrying the wood that speaks of his manhood, going to the place of sacrifice, the son bound on the altar. You think about all of that. You think about Abram, he's called a friend of God. And he did not have what you and I have. He was not indwelt by the Spirit of God, nor did he have the full revelation of God that we have. He didn't understand all the things that were taking place, but we ought to. We ought to. You think about David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, who wrote these messianic psalms. Psalm 22, did he really understand the fullness of what he wrote? Of course he didn't. How could he? But we look back and we see it and we see the fulfillment of it and it opens up to us. What does this all mean? We know. And he's writing about resurrection in Psalm 16. And you go through these messianic psalms and all the kingdom psalms and so forth. And David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, his pen, as if it were, flows. But he doesn't understand everything that comes out. It's his experience. We understand. And we ought to. All go through these good, and these men of faith in Hebrews and so forth. You go through them all and you think about the great exploits they did for God. And you think about all these men who walked with God, friend of God. You think about Noah, you think about Enoch, you think about Isaac, you think about Jacob wrestling through the night, clinging on to the man, and he wouldn't let him go unless he was blessed. And all of these experiences, you think about Daniel and his revelations and visions. You think about Ezekiel, you think about Jeremiah and his weeping and so forth, and Isaiah, that great gospeler of the Old Testament, and none of them are blessed to the same extent as us. I wonder, has it ever dawned on us the privilege of being a saint of God? We have a unique relationship with Christ. Old Testament saints will never have it. Brought into the church, which is his body. That intimate, close relationship established on earth, effective for eternity. What a privilege and what a blessing. We have the Spirit of God, a divine person who's taken up permanent residence in our heart, according to the Galatians, when we believed, upon believing, sealed, according to the Ephesians. David panics when he sins, praying that the Spirit would not be taken from him. You never need to pray that. He's the seal, the earnest of our inheritance. He will not be taken from us. What privilege. Treated so lightly. They never had one in the presence of God, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. They did not have a great high priest as we have. The one who could be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, who had been here, lived, gone through it, right through every experience common to man, now in the glory, ministering in our behalf. But we have. They did not have divine insight as we have, a divine instructor as we have. They didn't know how it all ended as we do, or ought to. And the Lord just pulls them up a wee bit and says this, listen, you are blessed. You see things that previously could not be seen. You can hear things that previously could not be heard. Kings and prophets desired, hidden from them. And mind you, he looked at 70 people who would be unremarkable in the eyes of the world. As we are, without political clout, without economic influence, just average people. Yet privileged beyond measure. Privileged beyond measure. And do you know what that caused the Saviour to do? It caused them to rejoice. to rejoice. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. And it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Joy. I know there are many reasons for us to be unhappy, but you know, I think we're more unhappy than we ought to be. And sometimes we take our pleasure in our unhappiness. We're delighted to be miserable. And we'd have it no other way. Genuinely. We're always moaning. Issues to discuss, things that we're upset about, all that kind of stuff. Really. Most of it tedious and trivial. Very little of it spiritual or eternal. Why is that? We've lost sight of the big picture. We've lost sight that we've got so much to rejoice about. So much to be thankful for. Deep gratitude. And listen, nothing to boast about. For at the best, even at the very best, even if we peaked all the time, we cannot get beyond being unprofitable servants. We'll never clear the slate. There'll always be obligation upon us. It's just too big a price. That was paid, it's too big. So when you think about joy, remember this. If your joy is focused on relationships on earth, you're going to have trouble maintaining that joy. Because you will let them down and they will let you down. If your joy is going to be founded upon the success or failure of your service for the Lord, well, listen, you will not be able to rejoice consistently. Because you will fail and you will succeed. But both will happen. If you fix your joy on that which is constant and that which is spiritual and eternal, you fix your joy upon something that never varies, no matter what happens on earth. And that is the key to joy. Not so much human relationship or circumstance, but rather your relationship heavenward and your relationship with Christ. Listen again. Rejoice, what does it really say? In the Lord. In the Lord. And again I say unto you, rejoice. May the Lord bless his word.